Great. Well, after further consideration from following last week's message in the morning, I have decided to go on to the third and last of what you might call the three classic or great proofs for the Christian faith. So we've looked firstly at the resurrection, history or hoax. Proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then we've looked secondly at Jesus, Lord, liar or lunatic. Proofs for the deity of Jesus. And this morning, and like the resurrection talk, there's quite a lot of material. I don't want to rush it, so we'll probably spread it over two mornings. This morning I want to look at the Bible, fact, fable or fiction. In other words, proofs for the inspiration of Scripture. And somebody did say to me afterwards, well, you know, it's a lot of information and you know, you can't take it all in, and I'm not expecting you to take it all in. I suppose my motivation for doing this is that we as Christians not only feel with the heart, but that we think with the head. Our minds do matter. God's given us a mind, and we need to be able to not only think through what we believe with our head and know what it is we believe, but also why we believe. And we need to, for the sake of our own faith, as well as for those that we witness to, we need to be able to give reasons as to why we believe and show that what we believe actually has some logic and some evidence behind it, and that we're not kissing our brains goodbye when we become believers. And I actually believe, without meaning to insult anyone, that once you are confronted with the evidence, you have to kiss your brains goodbye not to become a believer. So the point is not for you to take down all the detail of what I'm saying, but if you can begin to just be generally strengthened and encouraged by the fact that there are reasons for the Christian faith. And secondly, if it's just, it gets you thinking in a certain way, and it gets us on the front foot rather than always being on the defensive and being on the back foot in conversations with people. So last week, for example, if you just captured the kind of the move of my argument, that Jesus makes a claim. Once that claim is established, there are only very limited options as to who he might be. And then you look at the evidence for those three options, Lord, liar, lunatic. And that's it. It's just a way of thinking. That's all I'm trying to get across. Now, for those, and I hope there are some of you, that are thinking, gee, I'd like to get the detail, I'd like to know more, then obviously this is simply inspiring you to go to the good sources, and there are many good sources, where you can get all the detail and all the argument. So this is not a lecture situation. I'm not trying to speak in a way that you can scribble down all the information, but it's rather just to build our faith, to get us to start thinking in a certain way, and to begin to equip us for witness in the world in which we live. And so I want to speak this morning about reasons for trusting the Bible. I mean, way back when I was at Bible college, which is now 31 years ago, I think, the first project we had to do was why I trust the Bible. And, you know, I've still got those two books. It was too long to fit into one book. So I've got these two manuscript books here. I might refer to them next week. But it's just something I explored in some detail, wrote down, and I've been able to fall back on that and use that in all the years since. Why I trust the Bible, or perhaps if the question was asked me by somebody who's unsure, or somebody who's a new believer, or once thinking of becoming a believer, the question would simply be phrased, can we trust the Bible? And I want to give reasons for trusting the Bible. Now, some of these are reasons, are proofs for the supernatural inspiration of Scripture, i.e. Scripture contains things that man couldn't possibly have known by natural knowledge, by learning or discovery. They were supernatural revelation from God to the writer of that portion of Scripture. Some of the reasons are of that kind. Some of the reasons are merely proofs that all the things in the natural world that the Bible refers to are in fact accurate. The places and times and wars and kings and rulers and movements of people and all the things that it just touches upon from the world of men, that they are accurate. Some of these are reasons simply that the Scripture that we have today in the English translation, whichever one you have with you today, is an accurate reflection of what the original guys wrote, and that it hasn't been corrupted down through the centuries. Some of these reasons refer to that. And some of the reasons do contain an element of our subjective experience of reading the Bible, But all of them are also objective evidences for the Bible, not just subjective experiences. And taken together, these different kinds of reasons, taken together, they are proofs for the inspiration of Scripture. So let's just begin and see how many of these reasons for trusting the Bible. And some of you, this might be quite old hat, but I would venture to say there's some of you here for whom this will be quite new and hopefully exciting. And the first reason why I trust the Bible is its unity or agreement. It's unity. And everything about the Bible in the natural works against unity. So the Bible, just remember, is written by 40 different human authors. They were spread across different geographical regions and different cultures. They were spread over 1,500 years in time. And you know much how much theories and opinions and beliefs change, even in a century, let alone 15 centuries. They came from all walks of life. Some of them were royalty. Some of them were highly educated, were priests. Other of them were shepherds and farmers and fishermen and totally unskilled and uneducated. Everything about the human origin of the Bible, and it is a human and a divine book, it's not a book that just dropped out of heaven, as some religions teach, complete. It came through a normal human process of writing and then being edited and selected into the Bible that we have now. But we believe it's a divine and human book, just like Jesus was divine and human without error. We believe the Bible is a fully divine and yet a fully human book without error. And in terms of its human origins, everything about the Bible, you would expect there to be disagreements and contradictions. And above all these other things, we think about this, that the Bible deals with what is a complex and normally a controversial topic. And if you took 40 scholars today, just from one period of time and one place in the world, and you took 40 scholars and you got them to write on a complex or controversial topic, they would never agree. And yet, despite all of this, there is this amazing unity and agreement in the Bible. Now, if you go and look at and read some of the sources, which I'll point you to either today or next week, you can get some of the details on this. But, I mean, some of the French humanists, some centuries, came up with a list of I forget now how many, 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 many supposed contradictions in Scripture. And one by one, as manuscript discoveries, archaeological discoveries, and other things have come to light, plus with just a proper interpretation of Scripture applied to those passages they cited, those so-called contradictions have been shown to be not contradictions at all. So there is this amazing unity about the Scripture, and it's the first reason why I trust the Bible. The second reason I trust the Bible is its appeal. Now, to measure, there are some other books and some other religious writings of which this particular reason can also be said. But I still think the Bible is unique in the extent to which this reason applies. The Bible is universal and timeless in its appeal, in a way that no other book has been in human history. It's that it has a universal appeal to all men. It is not without significance. The Bible has been the most widely read book in human history. That normally there are individual preferences, or at least group or cultural preferences with reading material, but the Bible seems to transcend individual, group, and cultural preferences. It appeals to the simplest of people. Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, for hiding these things from the wise and revealing them to the simple." It appeals even to children, as Jesus indicated it would, that unless you become like a child, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It appeals to any and all who have approached it correctly with a heart to understand it. Jesus said that. He said, if anyone chooses to do my will, he will find out whether my words come from God or not. But if we come to it with that right heart, submitting to it, we hear the word of God in it. So it's universal in its appeal to all men. It's also universal in its appeal to men in all places. It speaks to people of every culture and every background. It fits into a multitude of languages. If you take many other forms of literature, particularly poetry, for example, and the Bible's full of poetry, but if you take and you try and translate them, something is lost in translation. It's never quite the same. That's not true of the Bible. It has that same power in every language. And it appeals to people in all ages. Its message is timeless. Despite the passing of ages, the changing of the conditions in the world, its message is still relevant. And we ourselves return to it repeatedly. How many other books could you read like you read the Bible? You read the same passage over and over and over and over. And yes, sometimes it gets stale, but much of the time, as we just come to the right heart and with the help of the Holy Spirit, it gets illuminated for us again. It's fresh over and over again. And we see new things in it over and over again. As somebody so wonderfully put it, and I've used this quote before, the Bible is shallow enough for the youngest believer to swim in without any danger of drowning, and deep enough for the world's greatest theologians to dive in without ever being able to reach the bottom. And the Bible is like that. It is universal and timeless in its appeal. All men, all places, all ages. And no book of merely human authorship, I believe, could have produced a book of such universal and timeless appeal. Its third reason why I trust the Bible is its effect. And I'll just be very brief here. But the effect of the Bible on men and women and ultimately on cultures and civilizations has been nothing short of phenomenal. And if we've grown up, not so much now, but if we grew up in some Western societies, including our own society some decades back, we would have just thought, well, these are the kind of laws that nations are governed by. But actually, for the most part, until not so long ago, the laws of our nation were actually hugely influenced and affected by the Bible. They're not the laws by which many nations in history have been governed. And the effect of the Bible on people, lives have been changed, life after life after life after life, from just reading the Bible. The Bible has a way of convicting men, of bringing them to repentance, as a way of comforting them, encouraging them, strengthening them, building them up. It's practical, it's relevant, it's a guide to everyday living. The effect of the Bible on people's lives is matchless compared to any other literature. The fourth reason why I trust the Bible, I will simply call endurance. And what I mean by endurance is this. If the authorship of the Bible was merely human, I'm saying merely human because it was human as well as divine, but if it was merely human, then it would be reasonable to expect that sooner or later, man would be able to write a better book. Or at least a better version of the book. Especially when you consider that the Bible was produced by a primitive race which produced no other literature worthy of mention. Primitive race produces no other literature worthy of mention. If it was merely a human book, surely some other more advanced, sophisticated culture somewhere down the line would have been able to produce a better book. Man now has the advantage of so much progress in many fields, so many improvements. Yet despite that, no such book is forthcoming. And the reason is simply because man cannot produce such a book. Compare it with textbooks on any kind of subject. Textbooks are continually having to be revised, updated, improved. The textbooks I used even a few decades back at school wouldn't work now. And humanism tells us that man is constantly progressing. Well, if man is constantly progressing and getting cleverer, why isn't there a better book that has the unity, has the appeal, and has the effect that the Bible has had? And of course, humans cannot reply that man has lost the ability to write such a book, because that would undermine their fundamental belief that man is evolving and getting better all the time. The new improved version, where is it? The fifth reason why I believe the Bible to be the Word of God is its survival. When you consider the forces that have been arrayed against the scriptures, not only in the AD era, but against the Jewish scriptures even in the BC era, but let's just focus on the AD era, man is a sworn enemy of the Bible because it exposes him. Satan is a sworn enemy of the Bible because it hurts him. It's the truth. And he's the father of lies. And so consequently, between the world and the devil, there has been a history of repression and bannings. And again, read the material. You get plenty of good examples of countries. I mean, even in the last century, still fresh, still happening when I was growing up, otherwise very recent history. Think of the attempts to suppress the Bible in the communist world and to outlaw it and ban it in communist China, for example. I mean, brutal, ruthless, consistent, sustained attempts to stamp out the scriptures, where if you were found with a scripture or even to be speaking or quoting a scripture, it was immediate death. If this was merely a human book, it could not have survived in some of the places where it has. Not only has there been this very obvious physical persecution, but there's been the much subtler doctrinal persecution, where people have tried to take the book, and that's happened in the West. In the Second World, in the communist world, we had the kind of brutal repression and bannings, but in the First World, in the last 100 years, we've had all the kind of so-called theologies and philosophies that have just sought to kind of reinterpret the Bible so it is not actually what it is, and that it's something less than what it is, and to twist its meaning and to take away its force. All these different kinds of persecutions, and yet the Bible has survived every single persecution, and it's pierced every barrier that has been raised up against it. I mean, one of the well-known stories is the humanist Thomas Paine, who predicted that, I think, within 100 years or something of his death, the Bible would be no more read or printed anywhere in the world because the man would have outgrown it. And within 50 years of his death, and to this day, the Bible Society operates a printing press in his former home. The sixth reason why I trust the Bible is its difference. Its sheer difference. The Bible's message is exactly the opposite of worldly thinking. In fact, it is so strange to worldly thinking. It is so bizarre that who would have thought it up? Who could have thought it up? The fact that man is sinful and needing God, the fact that God is holy and just, and yet he delights to forgive, not judge. Where do you find that in the wisdom of man? That doesn't make sense. It's unreasonable. It's not reasonable for God to forgive sinful man. But it's in his heart to do that. That's revelation. It's not contained anywhere in the writings of the scriptures, the writings of men or the scriptures of other religions. This is a strange message. It's too good to be true. Who would have thought that up? The necessity of shedding blood and Abel's sacrifice being better than Cain's. The cross, as Paul wrote, he said the cross, it's foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. It doesn't make sense. Grace, as I've shared before, when Terry Virgo was preaching once in Japan, and he was preaching about the grace of God, that despite us deserving God's punishment in every way, by nature, objects of wrath, as the scripture said that was read out earlier this morning, but God made us alive. Just in his grace for us, he makes a way for us to be forgiven and to be reconciled to him. And as he was preaching the cross in Japan, a man suddenly jumped up angrily and said, "It's a scandal, it's a scandal, you can't say that. Because it offends the religiousness in human beings that feel they've got to work for salvation. That they can justify themselves before God, as some of those Pharisees did." And the guy said, and he said, "It's a scandal." And Terry Berger said, "Sir, you've got it. You've got it. The scandal of the cross." And that's actually the word used there in the Greek about the cross, the scandal of the cross in the New Testament. Who would have thought that up? The fact that good character, or character that God wants, is character of meekness and humility. It's the opposite. That strength lies in meekness and humility and even weakness. It's the opposite of worldly thinking. That fulfilled life lies in treasures in heaven and not on earth. It's the opposite of worldly thinking. That we're not to worry about our life. That we that their self-exaltation through self-effacement. That we save our lives by losing our lives. This is madness in the world's thinking. Who would have thought that? Come up with such an idea and such an ethic, such a salvation and such a way of living for those that are saved. Who would have thought that, well, actually, unless a mustard seed falls to the ground and dies, it cannot live, that that's how we live, by falling to the ground and dying. See, human authors could never have invented or proclaimed such a different and unheard of message. And somebody once said, I believe in the Bible precisely because it is so incredible. Man could and would not have concocted such a story and been able to make it so influential. The seventh reason why I trust the Bible is its authority. When Jesus taught, it said the crowds marveled at the authority with which he spoke, and of course with which he did miracles. And they said, no one else teaches with this authority, and no other book speaks with the same commanding tone. The Bible commands, while other books suggest and guide. Man's writings are not very positive, certainly not the reliable scholarly ones. They are full of conditional words and phrases. If this, then that. If this, maybe the following. Possibly, perhaps. Full of conditional words and phrases. The better informed the writer is, the more careful he or she is not to state something categorically as true. They know the limitation of human reasoning. They know the limitation of human knowledge, and that something believed today will be disposed of tomorrow. Darwin's Origin of Species, for example, 800 times contains the phrase, we may suppose. 800 times. But the Bible is direct, positive, assertive. It speaks with assurance and authority. It does not attempt to justify itself or defend its right to do so. It claims the right to tell men what to do and what not to do. Human authors would not dare to do this. And even if they did, their writings would soon be recognized and rejected as arrogance. The eighth reason why I trust the Bible is Jesus. Now, you might say this is begging the argument and using an argument to prove an argument. Let me try and explain what I mean. I'm talking about Jesus' attitude towards scriptures. Now, for the Christian, Jesus' attitude towards the scripture is conclusive. End of story, full stop. If Jesus said it was the word of God, it is. But even for somebody who's not yet a believer, they are unlikely, as we saw last week, they're unlikely to turn around and say, well, he was a liar or a lunatic. They will take that option, which, as I demonstrated last week, is actually not a logical option, that he was a good man, a man from God, a teacher, a philosopher, etc., etc. That's actually not an option open to us, because no one who claims to be God and is not can possibly be a good man. But leaving that aside, most people say, well, he was a good man, he was a great moral teacher, a religious founder, and we respect what he says. So even for them, if Jesus is given that respect and that acknowledgement, his attitude towards the scripture is significant. It's certainly highly suggestive. And so what was Jesus' attitude towards the scripture? Now, obviously, scripture for him, when he was living, was what we now call the Old Testament. We'll see that he also said some things about the testament that was to be written, the New Testament, but most of what he said, obviously, he was endorsing the Old Testament. And he emphatically accepted and endorsed the Old Testament through constant quote and reference. He takes some of the events that in our world are often ridiculed and he refers to them. And so he, in so doing, he confirms that they actually happened. They were historical events, like the creation. Now, I'm not arguing for a particular way that God created, but the fact that the natural world today is created by God rather than the product of blind chance, although chance is never quite that blind when you start ascribing to divine properties like that. But he referred to God's creating of the world. He referred to Noah and the flood. He referred to Lot and the destruction of Sodom. He referred to the Queen of Sheba's visit to Solomon and the grandeur of both. He referred to the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. And he referred to the story of Jonah. All of these you will find in the Gospels. These are some of those out there things, those supernatural things that we read about in the Old Testament that people will commonly ridicule. Jesus referred to them and confirmed their historicity. He stressed the divine origin and the eternal endurance of Scripture. For example, in John 10:35, he said, the Scripture cannot be broken. In Matthew 5:18, remember, he said, until heaven and earth disappears, not a jot or tittle, jot being the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the tittle being the least stroke of a pen. So the NIV actually says, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law. He upholds the divine origin and the eternal endurance of Scripture. He repeatedly claimed that he had come to fulfill the law and prophets. There was another way in which he endorsed them. He said he had come to fulfill them. And he used the Old Testament extensively to illustrate this. His own description of his return corresponds with those of the prophets, further endorsing what is written there in the Scripture. He used the Old Testament, as we know, to refute Satan when he was tempted in Matthew 4. He used the Old Testament to expose false teaching. For example, in Matthew 23, when he's debating with the Sadducees about the resurrection, he used the Old Testament to show that they're refusing to believe the resurrection was in contradiction to Scripture. He used the Old Testament to condemn those who escaped God's commands through men's traditions, or changed God's commands to suit their own sinfulness. He used the Old Testament as a foundation for his own teaching, and he urged his disciples to obey it. And more than all of that, he vividly pointed to the inspiration of Scripture by often hinging his argument on a single word. So not just, well, the Old Testament is kind of generally inspired in the way that Shakespeare might be inspired. No, that the human writer wrote using his human faculties of thought and individual expression as he wrote, but that God was superintending the human writers, that what he wrote was actually inspired and by the Holy Spirit, to the point where even individual words on occasions that Old Testament writer used were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, for example, he defended himself against the charge of blasphemy by focusing on the single word gods from Psalm 82, verse 6, which is that song we sing, exalted far above all gods. And he used that when he was being charged of blasphemy, and he used that single word. He based his assertion of his own deity on the single word Lord in Psalm 110. Verse 1, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord. Again, they were accusing him of blasphemy, claiming to be God. And he said, well, who was David talking about when he said, the Lord said to my Lord? And on that single word, Lord, he asserted his own deity. He enforced the truth of the resurrection in that debate with the Sadducees, to which I've just referred, by the single word, am, where God appeared to, he quotes where God appears to Moses and says, I am the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. Isaac and Jacob. In other words, the point there being, God didn't say, I was the God. When they were alive, I was their God. Now I'm your God. He said, I am the God. In other words, he was still the God. They were living, even though they had died. I am the God, present tense, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of you, Moses. Pointing to the resurrection and hinging that argument on the single word am in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. He defended the children's praise of him by that single verse in Psalm 8, verse 2, that out of the mouths of infants and babes, God, you know, brings forth praise. Jesus put a stamp on the divine inspiration of the whole Old Testament canon, the 66 books that we have them. And there's at least two places where that's clear. In Luke 24, verse 47, when he appears to the two men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and he says he speaks through with them, he goes through the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and showing them how the Christ had to suffer and die. And that was the standard Jewish phrase referring to their whole Bible. If the Jews said the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, because their Bibles were split that way, that meant the whole of that canon, the canon of 66 books which form our Old Testament. Jesus put a stamp of approval on that. And another place, in Matthew 23:35, he's rebuking the Pharisees for persecuting all the spokesmen from God. And he says that you've shed the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. Now, to us, that seems a bit arbitrary. But the Jewish Bible, the 66 books, are ordered differently to ours. They start with Genesis, but they end with 2 Chronicles. And the first person to be killed for his faith and for standing for the truth is Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And the last person in 2 Chronicles, the last book of the Jewish Bible, to be killed for his faith is a prophet Zechariah who gets struck down in the temple. So when Jesus says that you've shed the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, he's affirming the whole of the Old Testament. And finally, Jesus expected and promised a similar inspiration for scriptures that would still be written by his apostles. In John 14, 15, and 16, if you go and read there, he clearly is indicating that the Holy Spirit will come and lead them into all the truth, will remind them of the things that he said, and various other phrases where clearly he expected that they would be similarly inspired as the Old Testament writers were to write a New Testament. So Jesus' attitude to the scripture is the eighth reason why I trust the Bible. So let's go on to the ninth. We might fit in the tenth. We might stop at nine. Okay, the ninth reason why I trust the Bible is its claims. Its claim to be inspired. And you might think, well, this really is putting, you know, chicken and egg and heart, cart and horse and everything else. I nearly said heart and course. But what do I mean by that? The Bible claims that it is inspired, that it is the Word of God. That's not a claim that you can just ignore. Either you accept it for what it claims, you accept the Bible for what it claims, and which means that you have no choice then but to accept its authority, or you dismiss it as a fraud, as a book that claims to be something that it is not. You can't have any middle ground here. It's like with Jesus. It either is what it says or it's a fraud. You totally despise and thrown away. You cannot accept it as trustworthy in its content, for example, in its moral teaching, but lying in its claim to be inspired. That just wouldn't make sense. So you've only got two options here, and you have to. If you want to say, well, it's not what it claims, that the onus of proof is as much on you to prove that it's not what it claims and that it's a fraud to be thrown and despised and thrown away, as it is on the believer to say no, to demonstrate that it is actually what it claims to be. Any book or writer has the right to state its case and is innocent till proved guilty. In other words, the Bible's claim stands until somebody can disprove it. But the Bible does not speak like a deceiver, does it?
No.
I don't think any open-minded person would say the Bible speaks like a deceiver, speaks like a fraudster. And surely the Bible could not have had the influence for good that it has had in so many societies and civilizations if it was deceiving. It's just illogical to think that it could have had that influence for good. If the weight of the evidence we have already considered and will still consider backs up its claims, then the claims are a further reason for why I would trust the Bible. So just to explore those claims, what are the claims the Bible makes for itself? Well, the Old Testament, the claims that the Old Testament makes for itself to be inspired. There are over 3,800 times, that's a fair number, that you get phrases something like this in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, but not limited to the prophets. Thus saith the Lord. I'm using the Old English here, the King Jimmy. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke unto me. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying. Over 3,800 times you find phrases like that. The claim that the Old Testament makes for itself is unmistakable. What about the claims that the New Testament makes for the Old Testament? It makes the same claim. The New Testament quotes over 300 times from the Old Testament and has references to the Old Testament thousands of times. It quotes from 28 of the 39 Old Testament books. Nearly every New Testament writer argues from the Old Testament. In Revelation, for example, 265 out of 404 verses, so that's nearly three quarters, in Revelation, contain Old Testament language. And in total in the book, there are 550 references to the Old Testament. The New Testament clearly makes the same claim about the Old Testament that the Old Testament made for itself. What then about the New Testament claims for itself? The New Testament writers clearly regarded their work as complementary to the Old Testament and equal in authority. Luke puts present statements by the apostles on a par with the Old Testament and indeed by others. So for example, in Luke chapter 1, speaking of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, it says this: Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, and just two verses later, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. For Luke clearly and other New Testament writers, the statements of people in the New Covenant era that were being recorded in Scripture were on a par in inspiration and authority with those in the Old Testament. Paul claims that he was taught and led by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 13, he says, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." So he's claiming that he was taught and led by the Holy Spirit, as again were the writers of the Old Testament. Paul claims the authority to judge a man's spiritual insight by that man's reaction to his letters. That's a fair amount of authority to claim. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, he says, "If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command." It's putting his statements in inspiration and authority on a par with Old Covenant statements. He claims that he has been given a special authority by God. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8, "The authority the Lord gave us for building you up." He claims that he has spoken the pure gospel. Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, "If we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." That same claim again. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, he claims that he and the apostles have received truth greater than that of the Old Testament. He says, "For they long to look into these things. The mystery wasn't revealed, but now it's been revealed by God's through God's holy apostles." He claims that he received the gospel. His gospel was not man-made, but received through revelation. In Galatians 1, verse 12, he says, "The gospel I preached is not something man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." And the other New Testament writers do something similar. Peter, for example, says this. He says, "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." Notice how he's putting on a par the Old Testament completed and the New Testament which was currently being written. "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." And that's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. And later in that same chapter, verse 15 and 16, he speaks about Paul's letters. And he says that some people are distorting some difficult things that Paul says in his letters. And he goes on to say, as they do the other scriptures. Making a clear claim for Paul and other apostles' writings that would form the New Testament. John makes the same sort of statement. 1 John 4, 6. "We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever does not listen to us is not from God. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." I mean, that's, you know, if any of us started talking like that, I mean, if we are preaching the word of God and it really is in accord with the word of God, there's authority. But if we had to kind of start saying, okay, well, agree with us and spirit of truth, but if you disagree with me, that shows the spirit of falsehood, I mean, we would just be accused of being incredibly arrogant. But these New Testament writers made such a claim. Further, the New Testament writers put the same stress as Jesus did on single words and indeed single letters. In terms of the claimed inspiration of Scripture. Paul bases his entire argument on Christ being the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham on the single letter S. So in Galatians 3:16, quoting from three places in Genesis, he says the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. Bases an entire argument on Jesus being the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, and therefore that we are in the continuation of Israel in the Old Testament. He bases that entire argument on the one letter which you find in the Hebrew original in the Old Testament. And eventually you find that Scripture and God's Word become so synonymous that they're used interchangeably. What do I mean by that? In the Old Testament, there's places where God says something. Then when the New Testament quotes that, it simply says, "Scripture says." In other words, God says, God's word equals Scripture. So I'm trying to remember, yes, in Exodus 9:16, it says, this is what the Lord, Moses speaking to, God speaking to Moses, saying, go and speak to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. I will gain glory for myself by hardening your heart, ... But when Paul quotes that in Romans 9:17, it says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have hardened your heart for my glory. So who said it? God said it or scripture said it? According to the Bible, same thing. Scripture is God's word. And you get the same thing in, that's God's word now becoming scripture. You get the same, I could give you other examples, but you can get the same thing in reverse. In the Old Testament, in Genesis 1 and 2, it's simply, it's the scripture simply tells us the creator made them, male and female, and said, you know, for this man, for reason, a man will leave his mother and father and join his wife. But when Jesus quotes that in Matthew 19, verse 45, he says, have you not heard what the creator who made them said? Or the creator made them and said for this reason. So in the Old Testament, it's simply the scripture tells us, but in the New Testament, it's the God said it. So it's the same thing the other way around. This is scripture's claim, and it's innocent or proved guilty. And you have to decide whether, as I said, there's only two options now. It is what it claims to be, or it's actually fraudulent. And you have to ask yourself, is it logical on the evidence of what's in the Bible, as well as its effect for good over so many centuries, so many places, whether it can be dismissed as a fraudulent book? And I think we'll leave it there. But there are nine reasons I've given you. Unity. It's unity, it's appeal, it's effect, it's endurance, it's survival, it's difference, it's authority, Jesus, and its claims. And they are reasons why I trust the Bible, and I hope you can as well. And there's quite a few more that we want to look at next week, and most of the really heavyweight ones are still to come. But I think we already have some amazing reasons. So let us pray, and then we're going to go and fellowship together over some goodies that John and Carol have been missing for the last 7 weeks. Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. As one great writer put it, you are there and you are not silent. And times of silence are the exception, but normally you speak. And we thank you for all the ways in which you've spoken, Lord. Your creation is a word from you. It tells us something about you. It reveals us who you are, that you exist and that you are glorious. Our conscience, Lord, is a word from you. It tells us again that you exist and what you like and what you expect from us. All those things that you did in and through Israel and that you spoke to Israel and were then recorded for us and found their way into what we have as the Old Testament, Lord, is a word from you. We thank you, Father, for sending Jesus, the living word, the ultimate revelation of God and the Father's heart for us. We thank you for the written word which continued to be written. We thank you, Lord, that despite the passing of the centuries and the changing of languages, we today, unlike believers for many centuries in the past, but we today can have your word accurately translated in our own language, readily available. We thank you, Lord, for the price that has been paid by so many people and is still paid to this day in some parts of the world by people just to make your word available, to make it translated and to make it available. And we thank you for the blessing of your word, Lord. It is a lamp to our feet. It is like honey to our taste. It guides us and leads us and strengthens us and encourages us and rebukes us and changes us and corrects us and delights in us. It's just amazing, Lord. And Lord, possibly if there's just something in us which says we've wasted time, we've not appreciated. I know that, Lord, when Packer wrote the introduction to the English Standard Version, which came out a few years back, he said in the opening lines, you are holding the most valuable thing that man can possess. And, Lord, not all the riches in the world would compare with the value of having one copy of the Bible in my hand, in my home. We thank you for it, Lord. May we recognize that more. May we live like that. May we treat the Bible like that, maybe be in awe of it, maybe just want to feed on it and feed on it and feast on it and put in the hours and put in some of the brain work that's needed just to get to grips with it and to have understanding. Lord, it's an amazing thing. It'll never pass away. Not one jot or tittle, even in the new heaven and new earth, while so much of it will be fulfilled. And even now, there's parts that we don't actually do anymore, and yet they are still a revelation about who you are. How much more in the new heaven and earth, Lord? There's so much of it will be fulfilled, and yet we'll still have it to read and to marvel over. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it's trustworthy. Human and divine, yet without error, just like you, Jesus. Inspired, infallible, inerrant, and our final authority on all matters of belief and life. Amen. Well, we've got live at 5 this evening, 5 o'clock, and we sense, we're not going to be bound by it, but we sense it'll be time just to be...